song tonight before I spoke because I thought it was posing the question that really is the biggest question that ever faces a human being. Who is Jesus? Thanks, Scott, that's great. Who is he? And when it comes to thinking about who he is, does God expect us just to sort of kiss our brains goodbye and build up a nice fuzzy feeling and say, well, you know, Jesus is? And what I want to do tonight with this passage is, and it's not always easy just dealing with narrative that we're so familiar with, but just think about this issue of the resurrection and why it is so central to what we believe. Chris has just read for us these words, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Now, if that's untrue, if that's just mythology, or if it's just a contrived story to persuade the gullible, then could I suggest we shut the doors of Carruthers now and go home? If it's not true, then this whole enterprise at best is a waste of our time and money, and maybe at worst just a waste of our lives. And it's not just me that says this. Paul, speaking of these events, in fact, later on from the passage that Chris was quoting, Paul writes this: "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." Now that's blunt speaking, isn't it? He's saying if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then your faith is worthless. You've believed in a falsehood. He says you're still in your sins. In other words, there is no escape from the futility of this life. And if he didn't rise from the dead, he says, then this life that we're living really is reduced to just the satisfying of our appetites. It's worthless. And then he says, for those who have gone before, there's no hope. Death is the end. And if you think, well, it gives me hope for today, if not tomorrow, then he says, you're only worthy of pity. Now, they're strong words. And I think Paul wants to put it beyond peradventure that at the heart of our Christian faith, at its foundation, everything we believe in Christ comes down to this: did he rise from the dead? Is this fact or fiction? I was just checking through some of the Apostle Paul's recorded sermons, and I think the first one is in Acts 13. He's on his first missionary journey. He's in a place called Antioch, not the one where the big church was formed, but right, the Antioch of Pisidia, which is kind of right in the heart of Turkey. And this is what he says. It's very interesting to see how he constructs his message. First of all, he's speaking to Jews. So picking it up, I think at verse 26, he says this: "Brothers, sons of Abraham's race, and those among you who fear God." So he's talking about those who are Jews and those who are God-fearing Gentiles. He says, "The message of this salvation has been sent to us, for the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers, since they did not recognize him," that's Jesus, "or the voices of the prophets that they read every Sabbath, have fulfilled their words," namely the prophets' words, "by condemning them. Though they found no grounds for the death penalty, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had fulfilled all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb." Now, here's the words I want you to notice. Paul says this in his sermon: "But God raised him from the dead. And we are now his witnesses to the people. And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this for us, the children, by raising up Jesus. And he says, as it's written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I've become your father. And he goes on, he says, since he raised him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will grant you the faithful covenant blessings to David. We could spend hours just thinking about that line. Therefore, he also says in another passage, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. For David, after serving his own generation in God's plan, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers and decayed. But the one God raised up did not decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. So Paul is saying, listen, the whole message rests on the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. And he says in that passage we've read, Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, and it's verified by the fact that the tomb is empty. He says there are witnesses to his resurrection who are still around today, basically saying, go and speak to them. There are Old Testament prophecies that said this is exactly what would happen. And in particular, he refers to Psalm 16, where it says that God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. So that's Paul in Antioch. Then in Acts 17, he's in Thessalonica. And there we read that he spent three Sabbaths explaining and showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Same message. And then later on in Acts 17, he goes to Athens. First of all, he starts in the synagogue. And there, I think it's verse 18, as people are responding to what he's saying, they say he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then he goes to the intellectuals of Athens. And he says this, God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And watch this line, he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And we read that some heard him and said, we'd like to hear a bit more of this. And others believe, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, one person I do admire is Dr. John Lennox, and his granddaughter is getting married here on Wednesday. I hope he makes it to the wedding. But if you watch John Lennox, particularly when he's in debates with atheists, time and time again, and he'll be ridiculed for it, but time and time again, he will bring it back to the resurrection of Jesus. I just watched a clip of him having a discussion with Peter Atkins, who's a kind of surly, unhappy sort of guy. But again, John Lennox brings him back to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and in that particular exchange, Dr. Lennox points out that the text says he appeared to 500, and Atkins sort of blows away and waves his hand away with it. And there's no doubt that Dr. Lennox is in good company. He's simply following the Apostle Paul and how he took the message of the gospel to those who don't believe and confronted them with the resurrection that we read about earlier in our passage. Now, I feel very strongly that God has given us brains to think. And it's contrary to his divine design that we reduce our faith to just a kind of fuzzy feeling. The Bible has no truck with that kind of thinking. And you just need to examine the text that I've given you already. The Bible, rather, is rooted in history. It proceeds on the basis of historic events that actually happened. It doesn't present it as myth or made up. Later in the year, some of us are going to India. And I'm very much looking forward to our trip. John and Anne afterwards are going to the Taj Mahal for a romantic weekend, while Leslie and I just come straight home. But you go to India and look at Hinduism, and it's full of crazy stories. Everywhere you look, there's a guy who's painted usually in blue with an elephant head on. And this is a very important god within Hinduism, but it's a complete myth. I mean, no Hindu actually believes that some guy put an elephant head and was running around. They understand that this is a story with a sort of kind of spiritual meaning. But the Bible doesn't present itself in that way at all. The Bible is clear. These are facts that took place in history. I think this quote comes from Carl Sagan, and most of you probably weren't born when he was around. But the New Atheist picked it up, and it goes like this: extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Now, there's no doubt that the claims of a resurrection are extraordinary in the proper sense of the word. But it's good to ask the question, what is meant by extraordinary evidence? Now, I spent a fair bit of my professional life in and out of courts. And I'm pretty confident that if in front of a judge I had prefaced the evidence I was about to lead by saying to the judge, this evidence is extraordinary. Because what is extraordinary evidence? How are you going to define it? And in fact, I watched a little while ago, in fact, it's a good bit ago now, Richard Dawkins being asked, I think probably by John Lennox, but I can't be sure, but it would probably be him, okay, what extraordinary evidence do you need to believe this? That Jesus rose from the dead. And he couldn't come up with anything. He couldn't produce the extraordinary evidence because actually there's no such thing. It's not that evidence is extraordinary. The question is it good evidence? And one of the things I learned over the years, and it took me a long time to learn it, is that when you're dealing with a witness in a courtroom, in a witness box, there are two things that you're challenging. Now, I must admit, when I started off in the law, I thought you were to flog the witnesses like dead sheep. And it wasn't very long before I realized that my methodology needed a bit of refinement. Because actually, what you're doing with a witness, particularly if it's a witness who's against your position, is you're challenging, first of all, their credibility, and secondly, their reliability. And those are the two components of evidence. Is the evidence credible, or is it reliable? And the way you deal with that is, first of all, you try to establish, if you're trying to show the witness is incredible, that either they're internally inconsistent, and that's the favorite one. You know, the witness has said something, and then some clever lawyer says, now, yesterday afternoon when you were giving your evidence, did you not say? And what you're seeking to do is to show that the witness is not credible because internally their evidence is not consistent. And usually with reliability, you're looking at something else. You're looking at the external evidence. Not always, but it's a good way to think about it. And think about DNA tests. Leslie and I, there's a program on that we like to watch, and it's about forensic science. And you've got some thug who's murdered somebody, and he's sitting in the police station, and all he says is no comment. And then the cops produce the video. And the problem is, if he's denied that he had anything to do with this, there he is, at the location coming out of the house where the murder took place. And if you like, that's external evidence to the witness. You're saying DNA does this all the time. You're saying you weren't at the scene. Well, how did your DNA get there? So the way evidence is tested is really you're looking at it internally. Are there any contradictions? and you're also looking at it externally and trying to work out, is this evidence credible or reliable? Now, I am not a philosopher, and frankly, I've tried to read philosophy, and it's impenetrable to me. I don't know what about the way my mind works. But when I was at university, they gave us something to study called jurisprudence, which was the philosophy that lies behind the law. And I didn't understand it then, and I don't think I understand it now, to be honest. But I remember we had more than one lecture on this guy, David Hume, whose statue is up outside the High Court up there. And it's extraordinary, those of you who know a bit about Hume, that people rub his toe for luck. That's about the last thing Hume would have wanted. But he was part of the Scottish Enlightenment, late 18th century. And Hume led the charge against the miraculous. And C.S. Lewis and others have responded in some detail much better than I ever could. But if I understand the problem correctly, Hume's argument is a circular one. And in fact, as I understand it, that's how C.S. Lewis responds to him. Because he starts by reasoning that there is no such thing as a miracle. And therefore, if the resurrection, which it obviously is miraculous, then it could never have happened. And the witnesses must be lying. Now, that's kind of circular reasoning. It's a bit like evolutionists also have this sort of problem with dating fossils and rocks. Because you date the fossils from the rocks, and if you ask how do they date the rocks, well, they date the rocks from the fossils. Now, that's circular reasoning. One thing depends on the other. And it seems that Hume did the same thing. And there's a lot of stuff out there that I would encourage you to read that deals with that. C.S. Lewis's book on miracles in particular. So we've got to watch that we're coming to the text without any of these preconceived notions. We're asking ourselves a different question. Not is there such a thing as a miracle, but is this evidence credible and reliable? Now, when I was a young boy, and I remember this at primary school, there was a sort of standard thinking that Jesus never existed. I remember one of my best friends at school, and when he knew that I went to Sunday school every Sunday, he said that Jesus was never a real person. The accounts of his life are just made up. Now, what's interesting, in the last 50 years, 60 years it is now, oh dear, 60 years or so, no serious scholar takes that line anymore. And in fact, even those who deny the resurrection, this fascinates me, except that Jesus did live, and secondly, that he was crucified. Now, I stress, these are not people who are Christians or who accept that there was a resurrection. These are the skeptics. They're the scholars who would deny the resurrection, but still, those two facts are accepted, that Jesus was a real person and he really was crucified. And there's oodles of stuff on the internet about this. You can go and check it out for yourself. It's also accepted by the skeptics that the Apostle Paul was a real-life, first-century person. And there's a bit of debate amongst these scholars about how many epistles Paul wrote. And I was just checking up on this, but there seems to be amongst those who would deny the resurrection and just see the Bible as another text, they reckon that Paul did write 7 of the epistles, Timothy, I think the 2 epistles to Timothy, Philemon and Titus, they dispute. Anyway, that's a different argument. But they accept, interestingly, that both Galatians and Corinthians were written by the Apostle Paul. And it's very interesting when you're thinking about this to look at those two texts. Now, the first one, maybe you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Now, what Paul is doing in Galatians is this. You see, there was a bit of debate about Paul's ministry. And what Paul essentially, particularly in the earlier part of Galatians, is he is authenticating the gospel message that he is preaching. Now, let me just read to you, it's Galatians 1, verse 15, and just what follows. Now, this is Paul giving his story, his testimony. He says in verse 15, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." Now again, all the scholars accept that Paul's conversion to Christianity took place probably 2 or 3 years after the crucifixion. That's generally accepted. So Paul says that he spent 3 years in Arabia. So if he was converted 2 or 3 years after the crucifixion, his 3 years in Arabia were now 5 or 6 years after the resurrection. Okay with me so far? Verse 18, then he says this, "Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." Now, James was not an apostle. So that's the James we're talking about here, not James the apostle. And he says, "I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me." So Paul, within 3 years of his conversion, goes to Jerusalem, and he speaks in particular to two people, to James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, and to Peter. Now, what I want to suggest to you is, remember, Paul is seeking to authenticate his ministry, and if you've got your Bible open, look how Galatians starts. He says, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." And that is, as we've seen already, right at the heart of Paul's message. So what is Paul wanting to do? Why is he going to meet the apostles? Because he's seeking to authenticate the gospel message that he's been preaching. And remember, this is just 5 or 6 years after the event. And he says he speaks to Peter and he speaks to James. But what's even more interesting, as you read on in chapter 2, he says this, verse 6, "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message." There's a bit of discussion about who he's referring to. He may be referring to the apostles or other leaders in the church. So he said, it's not about somebody's station that gives my gospel message authenticity. He says, "On the contrary, they saw that I'd been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter, an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry, an apostle to the Gentiles." Now watch the next bit. James, that's the Lord's brother. Peter, we know him. And John, that's John the Apostle. Three people who are closely identified witnesses to the resurrection. It says, "gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews." Now, why is Paul recording this? It's because he is saying, look, you cannot put a piece of rice paper between my gospel message and those of the apostles. And this message that I am preaching of the resurrection of Jesus is bang in line with those men who are witnesses of his resurrection. Now, what's also interesting is when you go to Paul's classic passage on the resurrection, which we were taken to earlier. If we just read on a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15, we've read this already, but it's worth just restating it. Verse 3, For what I've received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now watch the next bit. And he appeared to Peter. Now how did Paul know that? I think it's because he left Arabia and he said to Peter, I want to speak to you about something. I want to know that what I'm preaching about the resurrection of Jesus is the truth. And Peter confirmed it. And then it's even more interesting because he says he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. Why does he mention James? Because he met up with Peter and James in Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, and those were the two guys that he spoke to. And they both confirmed this message. This is what we have seen. And Paul records it there for us. He's recording the evidence of the eyewitnesses. Now, this is so overwhelming that even the skeptics accept that the early disciples truly believed that they'd seen, actually seen, the risen Jesus. And there's a name, I don't know if it's known to many of you, Bart Erdman. Bart Erdman was a believer, an evangelical believer, who's lost his faith, and he's now made it his mission in life to destroy the faith of everybody else. And Erdman is a very, very, very well-known skeptic of the resurrection. But even Erdman admits, and I think this is very significant, that the disciples truly believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now that's a major, major concession on part of one of the best-known skeptics of this generation. He has to accept that the evidence is there that these guys believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, that creates a problem for them. It creates a problem for the skeptic. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what did they see? It's the obvious question. And apparently a couple of propositions are made for this. First of all, it was some sort of group hallucination. Now, I don't know if there's any psychiatrists or psychologists amongst us. If you are, you'll be familiar with DSM-5. And lawyers used to use it when I was in the legal profession quite a lot if you were trying to get a definition of something like post-traumatic stress disorder. So I checked up to see what DSM-5 stands for, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. It's cheery bedtime reading. But when they talk about hallucinations, it identifies, and I'm quoting from it exactly, identifies hallucinations as critical diagnostic criterion for psychotic disorders, including schizophrenia, schizoaffective disorder, whatever that is. Conditions causing complex visual hallucinations include schizophrenia, Charles Bonnet syndrome, migraine coma, treated idiopathic Parkinson's disease, epilepsy, necrolepsy, Lewy body dementia without treatment, and other words that I can't pronounce. Now, what the modern psychologists are telling us is these are the things that lie at the root of hallucinations. Read the text. These guys were not psychotic. There's absolutely no evidence that they had the sort of psychotic difficulties that would bring about this kind of hallucination. The other alternative is psychological wish fulfillment. In other words, they couldn't cope with his death and they persuaded themselves that he really was alive. A sort of classic example of this would be perhaps a mother who loses a child, a son or a daughter. And such is the trauma of that death that they cannot accept that their child has died. Psychologically, they're just not there. So one day, this mother is sitting at her kitchen table, completely persuaded that that son or daughter of hers is still alive. And then the door opens and in walks the son or the daughter. And it's a recognized basis for an hallucination. That sort of psychological dynamic, which I just can't accept something and this sort of thing can occur. But you look at the text of Scripture, just examine the evidence of those who were there. And in fact, it's clear from the text that this was the last thing that the witnesses were thinking. In fact, two of them go to the tomb, and Peter, who's one of the leaders, he looks and he still doesn't get it. He still thinks that Jesus is dead. John, when he records this version of his, he seems to suggest he started to understand what had happened, but Peter didn't. And when the Lord appears to them in the upper room, what happens? They don't all go, oh, here's Jesus, he's still alive after all. They think it's a ghost. They're scared out of their wits. So this is not, it doesn't fit the bill for some kind of psychological wish fulfillment. And then there's the issue of the change in the disciples themselves. They went from a bunch of guys in hiding, and immediately they were out in the open declaring that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, this didn't happen over time. You know, this was not something they all worked up after a year or two. It was something that happened immediately. And I think it's very significant that just 7 weeks after Jesus is crucified, these guys go out into the street and speak to other Jews and devout Gentiles and declare that Jesus had risen from the dead. And it's recorded for us that 3,000 people that day believed. Now, I would invite you to go maybe down to the mountain next week and preach that, you know, your great Aunt Mary has risen from the dead, and see how many people you can persuade. Because you need to stop and think for a moment. How in the world could they convince 3,000 people just 7 weeks after that crucifixion that Jesus was alive? And I think the reason for that was because they heard the evidence and they probably knew a good number of those people that had seen Jesus. We read in that account that there was 500. And then, just briefly as we close, there's the external evidence. And you go and do your own research on this. It's interesting that the characters that appear in the crucifixion story, Caiaphas, Annas, they found their ossuaries in Jerusalem. Go and just Google it. And all of these characters that nobody knew existed suddenly are coming out in archaeology. In fact, there now seems to be good evidence that they found the ossuary. That an ossuary, by the way, is just that, it's like, I think, a sort of clay pot with somebody's bones in it. And they would write their name of the person and then put it in a tomb or a cave somewhere. And there's a little bit of debate, but there's one that's turned up which says James, the brother of Jesus. Go and do your own research on this. There's Pilate's pavement. Again, when I was a boy, everybody said there's no evidence of this guy, Pilate. And then I think it was in the 60s, some guy uncovers a pavement that says this road was donated by Pontius Pilate. So we have all of this external evidence. There's the Pool of Siloam. There's Jacob's well. You can actually go to the very place where Jesus sat with that woman. The well is still there. So what's the best explanation for all of this? And I want to suggest this tonight to you. The best explanation is this, that he is risen. That Jesus did actually rise from the dead. That means he was who he said he was. It means that he has conquered death. And I think it does mean that the promise that he said he would come back will one day be fulfilled, because he is alive. This morning I was speaking to Sue Hoyt. And soon I go back a long way. And I was telling her, I'm just 3 years away from a big birthday. And it doesn't start with a six or even a five. And she said, oh, Eric, I can't believe that. She was extremely kind to me. But I suddenly realized time is going. And Sean was talking about this last week. You know, we can truly face death because he is risen. We don't need to fear it because he is alive. And the Bible doesn't say, I just want this to be some kind of mushy feeling. We used to say in that particular group that Sue and Sarah were part of, because we did a little bit of this in that group, is, you know, don't get trapped with the idea that some people think, well, you know, Jesus was the Son of God, and I believe that because I've got a mushy tomato in my training shoe. I'm not sure why we used to say that, Sarah, but that's what we used to say. That there is, but there is an objective basis. God asks us to bring our minds to this and be wholly persuaded, both intellectually and emotionally, that he has risen from the dead. And if that is true, I think there are two consequences. One of them we touched on briefly at our service this morning when I was given that opportunity to speak a little bit about our evangelism. Surely if that is true, then what motivated Paul should motivate us? Because we're not going out into the world with some kind of mushy, sentimental, emotional story. But we're offering people, here are the facts of history. And the question is, you've got to do something about it. And the amazing thing is, in all of that, and we've just looked a little bit, you know, at the logical basis for why we believe what we believe. But of course, behind that story of the resurrection is it proves that Jesus was who he says he was. He was the Son of God who loved us and came and who died but rose again. Why? So that our relationship with God might be restored. And you know, and I think it's possible that that can happen, and he loves her and she doesn't love him. And he pursues and he pursues. And he asks her out, offers her, and every time she says, no, no, no. And because he really loves her, what does he do? He walks away. Because love never, ever forces itself on anyone. Love doesn't work like that. And I think that's the amazing thing about the gospel message. God loves us so much that he gives us the opportunity to walk away if we wish. But at the same time, he sets out for every human being the basis of that love. And he calls us to himself. It's an amazing message when you think about it, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, can face death fearlessly because he has risen. Let me pray, and I'll hand back for our final hymn. Father, we thank you that as we sit here tonight, there is a rational basis that you've given us to believe. There is evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And because he lives, we will live also. And Lord, will you take this message to our hearts tonight, that great story of Mary that we've really not touched on. And here's that message. He is not here. He is risen. Lord, help us to grasp that totally and completely in our minds and to respond to you with our bodies and our emotions and everything that we have with our whole hearts, because we know that you came because you loved us But you've not left us without hope, because Jesus truly did rise from the dead. So, Lord, will you bless this message to all our hearts? And we ask this, and indeed in the name of the risen Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.